Today, so they say, is Trinity Sunday, a day that focuses not so much on Jesus himself, or like last week, on the Holy Spirit, which he has given to us, but rather on the nature of God himself, and an aspect of that nature that seems to a lot of people not to make any sense. And yet it is so important in the history of the church that if you or the denomination you belong to does not accept it, you are not considered Christian. The doctrine is that there is only one God, but that he expresses himself in what we refer to as three persons, Father, Son, and Spirit. And it is so confusing to most people that we don't really even have words to express it. And yet, as I said, it is a foundational doctrine of the Christian church. Most people, even most Christians, claim that this is hard to understand and are willing to dismiss it as being contradictory. If you talk to a Muslim, if you talk to some Jews, they will use it as an excuse to reject the gospel because they claim we are really worshiping, despite what we say, three gods and not one. And we all know that there's only one God. Few Christians are equipped to answer such a challenge. But perhaps it's not really that we don't understand the Trinity. We just don't know what to do with it. After all, the concept of Trinity is all around us. Nature seems to be built on a concept of three in one. St. Patrick, it is said, used the shamrock, the three-leaf clover, to explain the doctrine of the Trinity to the Irish, who were pagans at the time. What may be most surprising is not that he saw this truth manifested in a common piece of clover, but rather that he would bother trying to explain the Trinity at all, especially to pagans. Yet obviously he thought it was an essential part of the gospel, and it is. To him, and to the early church, the essence of the gospel was not that it offered a way for us to be saved from hell, but rather that it introduced us to the God who is God, the one true God. In the beginning, the Christian gospel was more about God and less about us. The one God, yet God in three persons. And both of those statements are equally important. But the shamrock isn't the only place where the truth of the Trinity is displayed for those with eyes to see. There are two other witnesses to the Trinity: the Word of God and our own lives. There are many places in the Bible that bear witness to the Trinity, more than I can cover this morning. So I'll only mention a couple. The most obvious example is in the Great Commission that closes out the Gospel of Matthew. All authority on heaven in heaven and on earth has been given to me, Jesus said to his disciples. So go and make disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them everything that I have taught you. Unfortunately, the church has tended to teach only the doctrines it likes, and not the doctrines that point out the error in our own lives, or that describe God in some way that we have to think about in order to understand. Then there's Paul at the end of the second letter to the Christians at Corinth. He says this, and I used to end all my sermons with this. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God the Father and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Even in the Old Testament, there are whispers of the Trinity, like in Isaiah chapter 48, verse 16. Isaiah is speaking on behalf of Jesus, and he says this, "From the very first, I have not spoken in secret. I have said what I'm going to do, and I'm coming to do it. So now the sovereign Lord has sent me, accompanied by his Spirit." The sovereign Lord, the Father, has sent me, the Son, accompanied by his Spirit. And even at the very beginning of the Bible, at the very beginning of history, God, although he is one God, in the act of creating, particularly in the act of creating humanity, refers to himself not in the singular, but in the plural, when he says, "Let us make man in our image." Speaking of being made in God's image, perhaps if we look at ourselves, we may see glimpses of the Trinity there as well. After all, being made in God's image doesn't mean what Archie Bunker once said, that God looks like us and he has two arms and two legs. It doesn't mean that he is like us, it means that we are like him. We already know that Paul refers to God as the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God our Father, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit. And in regard to us, when he's writing to the Christians at Thessalonica, he closes out his first letter by saying, "Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit, soul, and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful, and he will surely do it." Do you see the similarity in these two closing words of Paul? The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God our Father, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit sanctify you completely and make your whole spirit, soul, and body blameless at the coming of Christ. We have a spirit, we have a soul, we have a body. In the same way, God is Spirit, the Holy Spirit. God is a soul, the mind and heart of God the Father. God has a physical body, the incarnate Jesus Christ. Each part, body, soul, and spirit, represents a unique aspect of who we are. Some people recognize me by my physical appearance, especially if I'm wearing my German hat in the wintertime with the buttons across the front of it, or if I'm wearing what is more recently my spring and fall hat, pastor warning, anything you say or do may be used in a sermon. They say those things and they look at me and they say, I know that guy. So some people recognize me by my appearance. Those who hear my sermons online, and that's the only way they know me, get to know another part of me. And some, especially those with whom I have a close relationship, get a sense of something deeper and harder to describe, a way of being, a way of reacting to the world around me. So if you heard that I joined a Free Palestine march, you'd know it was a lie. And you'd say to yourself, that just doesn't sound like the Dave McCarty I know. If I'm having a bad day, or lose my temper, or need a Snicker bar, I might apologize by saying, I just wasn't myself. And you might say, well, if you weren't yourself, who were you? Well, instead of saying he wasn't himself, the Bible would say he was beside himself, as if the two things meant to be one have separated. Early in his career, for example, Jesus surprised a lot of the hometown folks. On one occasion, according to Mark chapter 3, Jesus, a man they just knew as a carpenter and a carpenter's son, was speaking at his home in Capernaum, and we are told, the crowd gathered again so that they couldn't even eat. And when his family heard it, they went out to seize him, for they were saying, he's out of his mind. The expression Mark uses, literally translated, is he is beside himself, as if mind and body were one, and now his mind is over here and his body is acting in some strange way. He's out of his mind. He's beside himself. On the other hand, if we look at the parable of the prodigal son, we see how he squanders away his inheritance. And then we are told, when he came to himself, that is, when he remembered who he was and started to think and act accordingly, he decided to go back home. Maybe you're familiar with the story in Acts chapter 12. Peter's been put in prison. And it's nighttime. Everyone's asleep. Suddenly he sees in front of him a person who says to him, get up, Peter, it's time to go. He gets up. He finds the door to his cell unlocked. The guard's asleep. He walks out of the prison into the streets of Jerusalem. And when he finds himself alone in the streets of Jerusalem, he realizes it wasn't a dream at all. It was actually happening to him. And so Luke states that Peter came to himself and said, now I realize that in truth God sent his angel to free me. We might say he became fully awake. Luke says he came to himself. This is a problem with human beings. In extreme cases, we call it a split personality. God never acts contrary to himself. God is never beside himself. He has integrity. The word integrity means he's always who he is. What you see is what you get. What he says he will do, he does. That's integrity. We tend not to have integrity. We tend to project one image here to these people, a different image here to these people. We act this way when we're fully fed and happy. We act this way when we're hungry, or when we just don't feel like being decent people. And nobody knows exactly which person are we going to encounter when we meet this person. Perhaps you've felt this way on occasion. You go to see somebody, maybe somebody you're not really too eager to see, and you knock on the door and you say to yourself, I wonder which person's going to answer the door. Can I be myself? Or are they going to act a different way that I'm going to have to be somebody that I'm not? God never is somebody that he's not. Body, soul, spirit always act in conjunction with each other. With us, it's not always the case. Finally, Nehemiah. Now, that's a book most of us don't pay much attention to. The rebuilding of Jerusalem after the exile. Nehemiah goes and he tries to help in the rebuilding. And then he discovers that some of his own people are cheating others of his own people. And he's angry. He's so angry, he could blow his top. But instead of blowing his top, he says, I took counsel with myself. My emotions had a conversation with my mind that enabled my will to decide how to proceed. Then once my soul, which is the mind, the emotions, and the will, got themselves together, my spirit told my body to go through with what I had decided. He took counsel with himself. We do this occasionally. We're not always consciously aware that this is what we're doing. But anytime something happens or someone says or does something that would make us automatically respond in a certain way, we step back and we think it over and decide what's the best way to proceed. We take counsel with ourselves. So you see how we ourselves are made up of three unique parts. I suppose you could call them persons: body, soul, spirit, that God desires all to be working in a unified way. And this is why in the Torah we are given the greatest commandment: love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and strength. I saw a perfect illustration of this in a commercial on television. I haven't seen it lately, but I saw it a while ago. It's talking about the struggles that our veterans have when they come home from the war, but the war doesn't go from them. It stays with them. And they may not have been wounded physically, but there are wounds that go deeper. One wound in particular is called moral injury. Moral injury occurs when, as in wartime, a person is forced to do things that conflict with that person's sense of right and wrong. The person's moral person believes one thing, but the physical part of him is called to do things that contradict what his morals teach him. The moral me and the situational me are beside themselves. They're not integrated. They're acting against each other instead of together with each other. The commercial depicts this struggle as a guy crossing the street, and suddenly this moral injury makes itself known. And he splits into two people that look like twins, and they start wrestling with each other right there in the middle of the street. And then finally, for the moment the conflict is resolved, the two become one again, and he finishes walking across the street. Two images that suddenly break and are beside themselves and then try to come together. This is a struggle God never has, because God always acts in concert with his morals, and Father, Son, and Spirit are never at odds with each other. Not so my body, my mind, my spirit. I wake up in the morning and my body does not want to get out of bed. And my soul comes up with all kinds of reasons why I better get up out of bed, or I just might find myself out of a job. And my spirit says, come on, Dave, you're better than this. Lately, I have not been very integrated because a part of myself has been in Florida for 6 weeks. And you might say, I'm just not myself. Talk about being beside myself. I feel like a part of me has flown the coop. And I wonder if it's ever coming back again. I'll find out this week. So you see, I don't think the Trinity is really that much of a mystery. It's just something we don't expect, that's all. We don't fully understand it. Well, there's a lot about God we don't fully understand. How can Jesus be wherever two or three are gathered in his name when this morning there's more than two or three gathered and they're in millions of places around the world and he's supposed to be with all of them? And yet he's just a physical being. How can he do that? Well, that's a mystery too. Somehow it's not as much of a mystery, we think, as the Trinity is, but I think if we were to think about it, the Trinity would become clearer as well. As long as we are willing to accept that God is beyond our understanding, and that we can never know him totally, but we can know him truly. We can understand truth about God, even if we don't appreciate the depth of God. But even after talking about the Trinity and how it makes sense and how in some sense we're a Trinity too, of body, soul, and spirit, the real question isn't, how can this be true? The real question is, what difference does it make? I can say, well, yeah, it's true. God's word says it's true, so it must be true. Then I just tuck it away along with all the other things about God I don't understand. I never think about it. Never occurs to me. Never makes a difference. God doesn't want us to think of him in ways that don't make a difference. So what does it mean? What difference does it make? And the answer comes in two parts. First, it makes a difference in how we think about God. And second, it makes a difference to me. Or at least it can. What it tells me about God is that God is not capricious. And this may sound strange to you, but for pagans, it was quite a revelation. We all are familiar enough with pagan legends and myths to know that the gods and goddesses are always acting in ways that are capricious. They can do that because they're gods and goddesses. I think I've related to you before an episode of the miniseries on public television when I was in high school and college on Masterpiece Theater with Alistair Cook. I loved that show. I loved Alistair introducing each episode. There was one character who carried through most of that series. It was a miniseries about the lives of the Caesars, and it went all the way from Augustus, who was Caesar when Jesus was born, to Nero, who was the Caesar who killed Paul. And there was one character whose life affected most of that drama, and it was not a Caesar, it was the wife of a Caesar, Livia. She worked behind the scenes as a kingmaker, using poisons to eliminate contenders and pulling strings to benefit her chosen ones. And eventually, one of her relatives, Claudius, who was emperor during the missionary trips of Paul, was her confidant. No one ever thought he would be emperor because he had a club foot and he stuttered. And at the time, Caligula was emperor and he was a demon. And Livia asked Caligula, "If I make you emperor, will you have the Senate declare me to be a goddess?" And he said he would, and then he didn't. And as it looked like he was going to be assassinated, and maybe ancient prophecies regarding Claudius would come true and he would become emperor, she spoke to Claudius one day and opened her heart to him. She said, "Claudius, you're an honorable man. Would you make me a promise? Will you promise that if you become emperor, you will have the Senate declare me a goddess?" And he said, "Why?" And she looked at him very seriously and said, "Claudius, I've done some terrible things in my life. And if I die and go to whatever is beyond death, as a human being, I will be punished for everything I've done. But if the Senate declares me a goddess, I can get away with anything. Because we all know the gods and goddesses are always pulling tricks on each other. So you see, this is the mentality into which the gospel came. The gods are capricious. They can do whatever they want. The Psalms even say of God, He is God, He does whatever He pleases. But with God, there's a caveat. He does whatever He pleases, but whatever He pleases is good and right. In our government, we have a trinity. We have the executive branch, President Trump. We have the legislative branch, the Congress, and we have the judiciary. We call it checks and balances. Well, I suppose you could think of the Trinity as God's own checks and balances on Himself. He always acts in harmony with His character. That's why it's so important for us to meditate on His character and why, unless something else comes up, we'll be doing a sermon series on the attributes of God, so that when God seems to act out of character, not according to His attributes, we can ask ourselves what's going on here. And we'll find that probably God is trying to teach us a lesson. Jesus makes a point of this when He says to the Pharisees, I do only what I see my Father doing. I do not judge as I please, I judge as the Father judges. The only time in all of eternity when God even came close to being beside Himself was in the garden. When Jesus said, Father, take this cup away from me. But then He ended by saying, but not my will, but yours be done. Believing that God is a Trinity also means that if we want to know God, we need only know Jesus more intimately. He says that's why He came. To show the Father to us. At the Last Supper, Thomas said, show us the Father and we'll be satisfied. And Jesus said, have you been with me this long and you don't know that if you've seen me, you've seen the Father? If you know me, you know the Father? That's because, as we are told elsewhere, Jesus is the radiance of the glory of God, the exact imprint of His nature, the image of the invisible God. Everything that Jesus says and does is an accurate description of God Himself. Do you want to know God? Until the 1800s, that was the universal search of humanity to know God. Ever since the 1800s, the universal search has been to know myself. But what does the Trinity mean for me? If we're going to look at ourselves, what does the Trinity mean for you that it's such an important doctrine? Well, among other things, it tells us two things. First of all, it reminds us that God wants to save our entire being. Many people approach God only on a spiritual level because they think that's the only level He exists on. They believe in Jesus to be saved from hell, and having the spiritual need met, they go on with their lives and give no more thought to God. Why, it would be like going to your financial advisor to ask him what you should have for lunch this afternoon. It's none of his business. My life is none of God's business. I can live as I please, which is basically the direction the church has taken in the modern world. Because God is only concerned with the spiritual. But God is more than spirit. God demands that we be completely transformed by him. We are to love him, as I said before, with our whole heart and soul and strength, with our spirit, our soul, and our body. He will transform our bodies at the resurrection. But until then, we are told, my body and your body is the temple, which in the Old Testament was the word house, of the Holy Spirit, the dwelling place of a portion of the Spirit of God. And we're to treat it as such. And that's why until recently the church was very strong in speaking against tattoos and piercings. Although, for some reason, women could always have their ears pierced. But men shouldn't have their ears pierced, and the ear is the only thing that should be pierced. At least we understood that much. Our soul is the part of us that thinks and feels and decides how to act. God wants to redeem that as well, to redirect our thoughts according to the truth, which he reveals to us. He desires that our emotions be governed by him and not by circumstance. And he wants his will to direct us, not our own. And our spirits, according to the Bible, is the heart from where life flows. All the matters of life, Proverbs says, flow from the heart. From the Spirit. All sin and faithfulness to God also finds its origin in the heart. And God expects faithfulness in regard to each. How we treat our bodies, what we think about, how we handle our emotions, the plans that we make, the things we meditate on, and the matters of the Spirit, the things we most treasure. And finally, it means that God treats us holistically. Because he is concerned, not just for our spirit, but for our body and soul as well, Jesus, when he came, spent so much time healing physical conditions, casting out evil spirits and addressing the wounds of the soul. In other words, no need in any realm of our life, physical, spiritual, or intellectual and emotional, no sphere of our lives is insignificant to him. No area of our lives is outside of his concern. For those who believe in Jesus, Jesus offers renewal and appreciation for our bodies as gift from God to be cherished, to be protected and cared for. The Holy Spirit enters our spirit when we believe and revives us, gives us life, new birth, and cleanses our spirits, just like opening the windows on these breezy late spring days cleans the air inside of our houses. And God the Father renews our souls with truth and righteousness and a determination to do what is right and holy. Is my body wearing down with age or disease? Is the sky blue? Bring it to the Lord in prayer. We all know how it's going to end. But there's always a possibility the trumpet will sound first. The point is, God cares about your body, or Jesus wouldn't have bothered healing physical ailment. Is your soul confused, anxious, or unsettled? Is the sky blue? Bring it to God in prayer. Then remind yourself of the truths that He has revealed in His Word. Let His truth guide your thinking, settle your emotions, and empower and direct your will. Why are you cast down, O my soul? And why are you so disquieted within me? Trust in God, for I will yet praise Him, my Savior and my God. Is your spirit in turmoil, like the surging of the sea? Bring that turmoil to God. He who calmed the storm on the Sea of Galilee can calm the troubled waters of your spirit as well. Come to Jesus and let God be Lord of your whole being, healer of past hurts, refuge in present troubles, and Lord of your future. And that, because God is Trinity, is why nothing will ever separate us from His love. Heavenly Father, there is more depth to the teaching of the Trinity than certainly any one sermon or series of sermons or volumes of books can fully plumb. To benefit from this teaching, we need only to accept it as true and then to meditate on it, guided by your word and by your spirit. And when we will once more be confronted with the fact that our God is an awesome God. Through Christ we pray. Amen.